Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is a visible sign and seal of God's everlasting grace to you. It was grace that led the Father to send his Son into this sin-cursed world. It was grace that Almighty God offered Jesus Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for your innumerable sins. And it's that same grace which has received you to himself and nourishes you by his Holy Spirit unto everlasting life. And now this morning, in the Holy Supper, your Heavenly Father extends and communicates his grace to you as you partake of the sacrament of Christ's broken body and shed blood with a believing heart. Grace comes to you in the sacrament, God's grace, life-transforming, saving grace. And now, this is the key point for this morning's sermon. In the Lord's Supper, just as in baptism and through preaching and throughout our Christian lives, in the Lord's Supper we receive irresistible grace. That's our theme this morning. Irresistible grace. First, the meaning. Second, the proof. And third, the manifestation. Irresistible grace, its meaning, proof, and manifestation. Let me begin with a question. What is the key word we ought immediately associate with God's grace towards his people? The key word that a Christian who believes the scriptures and is a faithful child of the Reformation should think of. This word is an adjective. Something grace. And the answer is, of course, irresistible grace. The title of this sermon, and also one of the 5 points of Calvinism. Irresistible grace is sometimes called invincible grace, or infallible grace, or victorious grace, or efficacious grace. And all of these refer to the same blessed reality: invincible, infallible, victorious, efficacious, irresistible grace. Let me give you in brief a few characteristics of irresistible grace right here at the beginning. Irresistible grace is supernatural. Obviously, it does not come from man's sinful flesh. It does not come either from the created order. It comes from heaven as a divine miracle and wonder. This supernatural, irresistible grace is secondly infused. That is, God pours or sheds forth his grace into us. Note the prepositions here. God puts his grace inside us, into our hearts and minds. And God does this, pouring, shedding forth, infusing his grace into us. God does this by placing his Holy Spirit within us. This, of course, though, is not to be understood in a physical, spatial sense, for the Holy Ghost is spirit and omnipresent. Supernatural, infused, irresistible grace is thirdly, and obviously, almighty. This is the point which was made in the other words for irresistible grace: invincible, infallible, victorious, efficacious. And following on from this, to make it particularly explicit and clear, irresistible grace is decisive. Here we are merely extending and clarifying the last point, that grace, irresistible grace, is almighty. We're adding here this simple point, that irresistible grace is decisive. It makes the difference whether a sinner will be saved or not. To put it very bluntly, those given irresistible grace will be saved. Irresistible grace as I said, is decisive. And those not given irresistible grace will not be saved. So irresistible grace, whether given to an individual or not, will determine whether that person is saved or not. It is decisive. And it ought immediately dawn upon your hearts that for this reason, as well as for many others, irresistible grace is not and cannot be some abstract theological doctrine. It is of vital importance to each and every Christian, because receiving this grace or not is decisive for our eternal welfare and our life in this world. Now let's prove this doctrine of irresistible grace from the passage we read together in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1 verse 15 and following, the Apostle Paul mentions that he is aware of the two godly fruits of the Ephesians, which fruits are faith and love. He states, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Hearing of these two godly fruits, Paul is led by the Spirit to do two things. First, he offers thanksgiving to God for them, and second, he prays for them. As verse 16 states, since I've heard of your faith and love, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So what does the apostle pray for these Ephesian Christians? The answer is that he prays that God would give them spiritual wisdom. This is his prayer, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This spiritual wisdom for which Paul prayed that the Ephesians would receive consisted in knowing two things. There's a lot of twos in this passage. Knowing, first of all, the glory that awaits us, and secondly, the greatness of God's power to us. Notice at the second part of verse 18, he prays that you may have this wisdom, you Ephesians, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and in the second thing, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 19. Let's look further now at this 19th verse. This verse which is central in our discussion of irresistible grace. This text especially emphasizes God's power. The word itself is used twice in verse 19. In fact, we have six words which emphasize the greatness of God's power. The text speaks not only of God's power, but the greatness of his power, nay, the exceeding greatness of his power. Three key words there. And then it adds, according to his mighty power, according to the working of his mighty power. Six key words emphasizing the might of God's power. And the Holy Ghost here is not guilty of exaggeration. He uses all these words to strictly teach us the truth of irresistible grace by way of necessary emphasis. But what work is this passage speaking of? Because there are many instances of God's great power in the created order, making all things, upholding all things. Well, the text says, verse 19, Paul prays that the church may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And that word to is literally into. the exceeding greatness of his power into usward who believe. And we've got a mighty work of God here into, inside us. We're speaking about infused grace. This passage thereby also teaches us that this grace is particular. It's the power of God into usward who believe. Believers, not unbelievers. And this particular grace wrought in us is described as the exceeding greatness of his power and the working of his mighty power, which is an almighty, divine, irresistible, infused grace in each and every child of God. The apostle, though, goes on to draw an analogy and illustration of this power of God wrought in us by immediately thinking and speaking about the power of God wrought in Jesus Christ in his human nature. The power of God which wrought Christ's resurrection, his ascension and his session at God's right hand. That's the way verse 20 continues from verse 19. This great power which God wrought in us, he also wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This was an exaltation, the apostle goes on to say, which is higher than the angels, giving Christ a glorious name, because he is now, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, four words referring to the angelic order, and far above every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that age which is to come. Being thus exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ exercises a powerful providential rule over all things for the sake of the church. Verse 22 says, God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And that too is a dative of advantage. That is, God has given Christ government over all things for the advantage and salvation of the church. That's comforting. And the church is further described in verse 23 as Christ's body, the fullness of him that ruleth, or filleth rather, all things in all. So I say again then, there is this striking relationship between God's power wrought in Christ, Ephesians 1 verses 20 through 23, and his power wrought in us, verse 19. The power which raises the believer from spiritual death is the exact same power which raised Christ from the grave, which lifted him into heaven, which enthroned him at God's right hand, and which gives him universal dominion and power. And this power is almighty and irresistible. Think of it. Our Lord Jesus was irresistibly raised from the dead and exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the believer is irresistibly called into the kingdom of heaven by the exceeding greatness of his power. This occurs in us, in our souls, now, and it will be a power working in our bodies at the last day, making us kings with Jesus Christ forever. The glory of God's irresistible saving grace in us. This passage furthermore indicates that the Apostle Paul believed that the truth of irresistible, invincible grace is vital for the believer. This is evident in the first place in that the Apostle Paul teaches irresistible grace. He writes to these Ephesians and refers to the working of God's exceeding great and mighty power in us, Ephesians 1 verse 19, which is the same power which raised and glorified Jesus Christ. But the argument of Ephesians 1 is not merely that Christ teaches irresistible grace, but, as we said earlier, that he also prays to his Father that the Ephesians would grasp this truth of irresistible grace. He's saying, in effect, this is his argument in that part of Ephesians 1, Lord God, give these Christians spiritual understanding. Enlighten their eyes, verses 17 and 18, to receive this profound spiritual truth only known by faith, this exceeding great irresistible grace which God works in us. And so I say to you that this sermon simply follows apostolic precedent. I'm teaching irresistible grace, as Paul does here in Ephesians 1 verse 19 and elsewhere. And likewise, this sermon goes forth with the prayer that God might further illumine your minds that you may see this truth and marvel at it and praise our glorious God, and that this biblical and reformed truth would spread throughout the world so that the whole Catholic Church, the universal body of all believers throughout the earth, would come to love and be comforted with the grace, the irresistible grace of God. Because it ought not escape our attention that this teaching of irresistible grace is found here in the book of Ephesians, which has for its theme the church as the body of Christ. And so the whole church as the body of Christ ought to know and love this comforting doctrine of irresistible grace. So it's all the more sad, nay tragic, that there are some people who deny and scoff at irresistible grace. What sort of a subject is that to preach on? Especially at the Lord's Supper, they might add. And we think it's a very worthy subject to preach on at the Lord's Supper. Because teaching irresistible grace glorifies the one true and living God. Especially, as Ephesians 1 verse 19 points out, his power. Believe the greatness of God's mighty grace in us and bow down and worship him. Likewise, teaching irresistible grace glorifies Jesus Christ. That's the point of Ephesians 1 verses 20 through 23. Because it's the same divine power wrought in us that raised our Saviour from the dead and crowned him Lord of all as a seal and reward for his atoning death for our many sins on the cross. Then the apostle in the book of Ephesians goes on to explain how this irresistible grace is manifested in us. And it's manifested, first of all, in our spiritual quickening or enlivening. Listen to Ephesians 2 verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And that's us, of ourselves, spiritually dead, without any spiritual life whatsoever. And God puts new heavenly life in us. We didn't say yes to it. In fact, this quickening, this gift of new life, this new birth, is given to us without our even being conscious of it. God alone, sovereignly and irresistibly, gives us new life as an example, an instance and manifestation of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. And then, being spiritually enlivened, we live to God's glory by grace. In the very next verse, Ephesians 2 verse 6, the apostle continues by explaining that irresistible grace is manifested in our spiritual resurrection and heavenly session. I quote, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God hath raised us up, that's a spiritual resurrection, and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ, that's our heavenly session. So here's the argument. God's mighty power raised up Christ bodily and made him sit in heavenly places. And likewise, God's irresistible grace unites us to Christ spiritually, raises us up in Christ spiritually, and seats us in heaven in Christ spiritually. And God will not rest, so to speak, until we, body and soul, are with him forever in his everlasting kingdom. And this is another instance of the working of his mighty power. Thirdly, this irresistible grace of God is manifest in the gift of faith and salvation. And here I quote the well-known and much beloved verses, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The apostle here teaches us that salvation is not of man. It's not of yourselves, verse 8. It's not of works, verse 9. Salvation, on the other hand, is of God alone. Verse 8 says it's by grace. And again, it's the gift of God. And even the faith through which we receive God's gracious salvation, that faith is also a free gift of God's grace to us. Verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And the word that doesn't simply refer to one of the key words in the preceding clause, namely that the grace is not of yourselves, or the salvation is not of yourselves, or the faith is not of yourselves. That refers to the whole preceding part of the sentence. Salvation by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is, the salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The grace by which we receive salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And the faith through which this gracious salvation comes to us, it's not of ourselves either. It's the gift of God. A gift of God wrought in us, as Ephesians 1 verse 19 teaches, according to the working of his mighty power. The point here is that if salvation or the faith which receives salvation were to in any degree dependent on us, then we could and we would boast. But it's not in any shape or form, lest any man should boast. And finally, in this connection, irresistible grace of God in Jesus Christ is also manifested in our recreation in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice what is here ascribed to the grace of God, our recreation spiritually. We are God's workmanship, that is, God made us new creatures as his handiwork. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and things don't make themselves. God irresistibly created us as new creatures, just as irresistibly as he called the original creation into being in the first 6 days. And then the passage goes on to explain that all our good works are also from God's grace. God, according to Ephesians 2 verse 10, created us for good works. He eternally ordained and decreed our good works, every last one of them. And his irresistible grace ensures that we walk or live or do all of them. No believer ever misses a good work which God eternally ordained for him, because irresistible grace ensures that each and every believer walks in each and every one of the good works which God has ordained for them. This means too that there is no such thing as a wicked carnal Christian who lives just like the world. It's an impossibility, and it's an impossibility from many angles, and especially here this morning, from the truth of irresistible grace, that God regenerates, quickens, recreates us, and enables us to do the good works which he has ordained for us. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, because without holiness, no man is a recipient of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace necessarily results in a holy life. And this is another instance of irresistible grace, what Paul calls in Ephesians 1 verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And now, beloved, this is the grace which comes to us in the Holy Supper through faith, renewing, transforming, saving, invincible, irresistible grace. And this is the grace which this holy sacrament teaches us through visible signs and seals. That's what we're doing this morning when we come to this Lord's Supper. We're confessing irresistible grace in the cross of Christ, and we come to receive this grace by faith. You could even say that we are this morning at this table an answer to the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 verses 17 and 19, that the church may come to know the exceeding greatness of his power into usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. That's what we're all about. And so here, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, he himself condescends to be our teacher through these earthly and physical signs. He's telling us thereby that the death of his Son is effectually your life, and that his resurrection and ascension and glorification is your resurrection, ascension and glorification, and that it is this irresistibly. Let us eat and drink and believe. Amen.